God, it's good to be here and to sing and to worship this morning and to celebrate who you are and what you're doing. And yet, God, even as we're singing, and I'm reminded this morning of the chaos in the world around us, both far and near, the pain that is evident in, well, for many of us, our very own lives, but for certain in our city. And just reading again just the heartbreak and the loss with, and now the kind of the protests and they're going on in our own city with another life lost to a shooting and what happened near PSU a week and a half ago or so, and just that we continue to be at odds with ourselves and there continues to be loss and pain in our city. And so in that circumstance and in everyone in our city, would we see and experience more of you, God, in Haiti, where you've called us as a church to be deeply engaged and to invest and care, to read what's going on there and the violence and the burning of buildings and the hurt that's caused and the fear. God, would, as we've been praying for years, for more than a decade for Haiti, we ask now that you would intervene, that you would protect human life, that you would bring peace. And that it wouldn't be a peace just of calm, but it would be peace like your shalom, that there would be wholeness of life there that's not been experienced for generations. And would you use us and others that go in your name in some small way to make a difference in that country? But would you calm what's going on now? And so, God, we acknowledge what's going on in the world around us, and at the same time, we acknowledge that you're here in this room right now, that you're present with us, and we ask that you would allow us to experience you in a new way. Holy Spirit, as we just sang, would you be welcomed here? Would you move and heal and change and comfort and convict? And would you work in our time, in this moment, right now? And Jesus, as we look at your life, that you lived in such a way to model a way of living that we can live, would we grow into that more in this day and in this week? It's in your name that we pray. Amen. If you've got a Bible with you, if you turn to John chapter 14, we've titled this series, it's pretty pretty complex title here, How Jesus Lived. We follow in a series called Where Jesus Goes, dealing with our doubts and uncertainties. And now 3 Sundays ago, we started into this of how Jesus lived, acknowledging that we can look at the person of Jesus and emulate him. We can copy him. We can live in the same way as him. And for many of us, we think of Jesus and we think, well, he's perfect. He's a deity. He's God. He's way, way above me. I can never be like that. And in some ways, that's very, very true. But in most ways, he's inviting us to live the same kind of life that he lived when he was here. Not to dress the same way, and it's okay to use technology and public transportation and things that he didn't have, but he modeled a way of life that we can step into and live. And one of the ways we looked at last week was in the way that he related to his Father, to God, that he took time away to spend time talking and praying and listening to God and scheduled that out. He didn't necessarily write it down anytime, but we read throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that he regularly took time to get away. And so we're called to do that and to live in relationship with God in the very same way. And today I want to look at another way that Jesus lived that we're called to emulate. And we're going to look at first at John chapter 14 and kind of see how another way that Jesus lived in relation to his Father, and then a kind of a unique way that we are called to live that out. And it may or may not include parrots, hummingbirds, and beluga whales, but that will come later. But right now, I first want to look at not those three animals, but just Jesus to begin with. And so let's start there. John chapter 14, starting with verse 23. Listen to these words of Jesus. And if you're not familiar with this section of the book of John, John's the third book, fourth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. And we're in chapter 14, verse 23, but these chapters surrounding this chapter and including this chapter, Jesus is with his closest friends, his disciples, in an upper room celebrating the Passover meal, and the conclusion of this evening will be his arrest and mock trial that ends up with him executed. So that's the period of time in Jesus' life and in the disciples' life that we're picking up these words of Jesus. And Jesus says this in verse 23. Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, And we will come, he and his Father, Jesus and God the Father, will come to them and make our home with them. We'll be with you. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. So Jesus is saying, I'm delivering a message from God the Father. Slide down to verse 28. You heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. We're going to come back to that. But Jesus says, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you. For the prince of this world, which is Satan, which is the devil, the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. Again, that last verse says, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father. That Satan's going to come, the devil's going to do something. And the reason for the devil doing something is so that the world, all of us, may know that Jesus loves his Father and does exactly what God's commanded him. Two things here, two maybe phrases. One is that Jesus says that the Father is greater than I, and then he says that I do what he commands me to do. What Jesus is doing here, and as he's talking to his disciples, and as we can read his words today and hear his words today, is he's doing a couple things. One, he's acknowledging that God is greater than him, and that we need to understand that a little bit. We can't just kind of move past that. That's a really important thing to say, that Jesus says that God's greater than him. And again, if you've got a understanding of who Jesus is and who he claims to be, that there's not some kind of a hierarchical ranking, and that Jesus is somehow below God the Father, that God the Son, Jesus is below God the Father, that in fact God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit make up what was called the Trinity, and that they're co-equals, they're together, they're separate personalities, but they're one together. They're God, but they're also God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is not saying that there's a ranking, that there's an order. We kind of slip into that or fall into that. And then when we read this, it certainly sounds like he's saying that. But earlier in John chapter 10, verse 30, I think it is, that he says the Father and I are one, that we're united and that we're equal. But then later on here, he says, but the Father is greater than I. And what he's talking about when he says the Father is greater than me is he's actually talking about his glory and his worth. His glory temporarily and his authority, glory and authority, and his authority in that he obeys him. If you move on to some of Paul's teaching in Philippians chapter 2, there's this great poem in there where it describes Jesus saying, I'm going to submit myself to God the Father and obey him. I'm going to obey God the Father. We're the Trinity and we're equal, but God's role is to send the Son, and the Son's role is to be sent. And so I'm going to step into that role and be sent and humble myself down to this really, really, really low level called humanity. So Jesus says, I'm going to leave heaven. I'm going to limit myself for a limited time. I'm going to limit myself and humble myself for a limited time and become human. And when I do that, God's glory remains the same, but my glory actually diminishes for a limited amount of time. I become human, fully God, yet fully human. My divinity isn't reduced, but I'm choosing to limit. I'm choosing to give up part of my glory. And so there's a difference in glory. And in doing that, I'm going to obey the Father. So his glory is different temporarily, and then he acknowledges his Father's authority. That's when Jesus says he's greater than I. It's like saying if you're a part of a company that has a CEO, or you work in a place in a school system, and there's a principal or a president of a university, and it's like you saying, acknowledging, because you're not one of those roles, and if you are, congratulations, that's fantastic, but if you're not one of those roles, it's like saying, the CEO is greater than I. Well, I hope we can hear that and go, well, you're a person, and the CEO is a person, and so you're both human, and so you're actually equal in value. You're equal. There's not one greater than the other. Well, but on the chain of hierarchy and in the role in the company, and if you ask the board of the company, yeah, the CEO is greater than you. If you go into a president of a university and you're maybe a first-year professor, the president is greater than you. You're both human beings. Your value is equal. You're the same in that. But there's a different role in that system. That's what Jesus is saying. At this time, right now, the Father is greater than I. And so I'm going to acknowledge his glory. Look at this. If you turn the page, you come to chapter 17, is a page or two later. And in verse 5, it says this. I don't know if it's going to be up. It is. Great. And now, Father, Jesus talking. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I had that with you before we created this world and before it went sideways and before there was sin and before humanity needed help. And before I limited myself and stepped into humanity, the glory I had with you before the world began. And he's talking to God, knowing he's going to go to the cross, knowing he's going to be executed, buried, and then conquer death, rise again, and be returned to this glory, and the glory will be the same again. But when he's around the table with his disciples, about to be betrayed, he says, the Father is greater than I. His glory is greater. His worth is greater in this moment at this time. And then he goes on a few verses later in 14 and says, and I do whatever the Father commanded me to do because the Father has authority. I'm going to follow God's authority. Jesus is modeling. Not only is that part of the narrative and part of the storyline, but what Jesus is doing is he's modeling for me and you. He's modeling how we live in relationship with God, how we live in relationship with God our Father, how we live in relationship with the Trinity, that we acknowledge that God is greater than we are. Now, that's not like shocking and uncomfortable. If you don't believe in God, that might be a little uncomfortable. But for most of us that believe in God, we go, yeah, we're not on the same plane here. I didn't step into relationship with Jesus thinking that we were brothers and that we were equal and we had the same kind of relationship with God the Father, that there's something that's not the same about us, that God is God. He's divine. He's above, way above. I can't even fathom it. That we live in relationship with as if God is far more glorious than we are. We talked last week about how God takes delight in us. And he does. He likes us. But that doesn't put us on the same value as him. We're not on the same plane of glory as Jesus talks about. Bring me back to the glory where you are in heaven. That we acknowledge that God is far above us. And along with that, equal to that, a part of it, inseparable from it, is that God has authority over us. And some of us are really comfortable with him being glorious, but we don't want him to have authority over us. And Jesus doesn't differentiate them. He puts them together. You can't separate them, that God has authority over our lives. And so when he calls us to things and he invites us to obedience and he commands us to live in a certain way that we obey, that's very strong language. It's also very clear and it's very safe and good because it's from God. But God's glory and his authority are intertwined together. As Jesus modeled that in this conversation and throughout his life, there's many things that we can look at and say, this is how Jesus lived that. I want to talk about one specific way that we live that out as followers of Jesus, that we connect with God in his glory and his authority in one specific, unique way. And it does actually have something to do with parrots, hummingbirds, and beluga whales. Again, we'll get to that in a moment. In Psalm chapter 66, verses 1 through 4, we read this. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows before you. They sing praise to you. They sing the praises of your name. I want to talk for a few minutes about singing. Because we're commanded to sing. We're invited to sing. And because music and song is this human capacity that is very, very, very unique to all of creation. That our capacity to sing sets us apart in almost every way. In fact, humanity's ability to sing and learn songs is unique to the created order, except for parrots, hummingbirds, and beluga whales. So if we could create the right kind of space and room, we would invite them into our gatherings here, but we want to spend every dollar that we have really well, and we've decided that's not a way to do it. So, but of all creation order, those three are the only ones that scientists believe that they can learn new songs. Now plenty of other animals sing and make music, right? But it's the same throughout their species, and over time it doesn't change. But for us, we're able to write new songs and sing new songs and learn new songs, and that's part of what it means to be human. And God's made us that way. I didn't put it up on the screen, and I'm blanking on it now. I don't know if that I marked it. Isaiah? No. Isaiah 43. No, it's gone. Somewhere in my brain. If I remember it, we'll get to it later. When we're able to sing, we're obeying God. He said, I've made you for this. I've made you to bring me glory, to be able to sing. And when we do, these things happen. We bring glory to God. We're able to make his praise glorious. We're able to say, these are how great your deeds are. And then when we sing, something happens that's unique here. We're able to acknowledge his glory, and we're able to step into his authority and acknowledge that in some way. Psalm 145, verses 1 through 3 say this: I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. We sang just a little while ago this morning as we started. And again, if you were here and on time, you caught this song. I think it was within the first one, but it says, with angels and saints, we sing, worthy are you, Lord. We sang that together this morning. Those were up on the screen, words that we read, and we sang it out. And for many of us, we've sung this song before, and it sounded familiar. And Phil and the band led us in it, and we're able to sing and tell God that he's worthy. And that's different than me reading a verse that says that, or it's different than you saying it to another person or hearing it said by someone else. It's different when we sing. Something different happens when we sing these words and we acknowledge that God is worthy. In Psalm 103, it says this, 103, starting with verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you angels. He's talking to angels. He's not talking to us and calling us angels. He's talking to angels. You, his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you servants who do his will. And he's including everyone. He's not saying that you're in heaven. He's saying everyone that's been created by the hand of heaven. You servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. We're included in that. We're able to do that. We're called to do that. God's saying, I want to hear from you that I'm great. I want to hear from you that you worship me. I want to hear from you that you place me in a place of glory and authority over you. This, the book of Psalm, there's 100 and, I forget how many, 150, 51? Thank you, 151. There's a whole bunch. And we can look at that and we can read it in the middle of our Bibles, and there's so much, and it's this poetic language, and we can often think that, okay, these are great poems. These are songs. The Hebrew Bible has the title of Tehillim, which means songs of praise. They're all intended to be songs and to be sung. And most of them over, it says from the director of music, a song. This was meant to be sung, and it's different when it's sung. It's poetry that is meant to be sung, and that's something different than reading about the story of Moses or reading about even the resurrection of Christ, the pinnacle of all history. But when we sing things, something happens within us as human beings that we're different. There's this book, it's I don't know how many years old, maybe 10 or 15 years old. Nah, it's probably more than that, but it's by a guy named Daniel Levitin. It's Your Brain on Music, and he writes this, and he's not a follower of Jesus. He's just writing about the reality of music and the human experience, and he says, music is unusual among all human activities for both its ubiquity and its antiquity. Listen to this. No known human culture now or any time in the recorded past lacked music. We can't help it as humanity. We're just going to write music, and we're going to sing, and we're probably also going to dance. And some of us won't, but we'll sing and we'll celebrate and we'll dance, and can I say this, can party, and that's part of the human experience. We do that, and God is saying that he's created. That's it. Psalm Isaiah 43:7. That God's formed us, that he's created us for his glory. And that he's formed each and every one of us, all of his sons and daughters. He's formed us, and he's made us with the ability to sing. Listen to this, not with the ability to sing well. Okay, that's not part of the qualification. One of the things that I think God smiles with, and I think it's he enjoys it and he might also be entertained with it, is we come into this room and we sing and we don't all sound good. That's the reason that we mic the people that can sound good. Is so the rest of us who cannot sound good or well are able to sing and sing really loud. And here's this bizarre thing that happens, and we all know it's true, that we sing, and some of us can sing really well, and some of us cannot sing well at all, but we all sing together, and what happens? Gosh, it sounds good. It sounds really good, which mathematically shouldn't. If there's so many of us that can't sing well, we don't have good voices, but yet we're all singing, somehow it sounds good. Oh, and God enjoys that. He commands that of us. He created us with that capacity. And every human culture has it. And he says, you've all got it, all of humanity, but direct it towards me. Make me the focal point. Sing to me. We have something unique as human beings to do this. Now get this. This is what happens when we sing. Something happens up here. Something happens in our brains that is absolutely fascinating. And we can connect it to Scripture and God's invitation for us to sing. When a stroke happens, and when a stroke happens in the left hemisphere of the brain, and if you don't know this or just need a quick reminder because it gets confusing left to right sometimes, but the left hemisphere of the brain, the left side of the brain is more developed and helps with verbal and logical thinking. With being able to speak well and logic. That's the left side of the brain. Right side of the brain has more to do with art, with music, and emotion. Now, there's a ton of crossover, yes, but generally speaking, that's ways to think of how our brain works. Is the left side is verbal and logical, and the right side is art, music, and emotion. Really significant. We'll come back to that. When there's a stroke in the left side of the brain, there's been studies done where there have been people who can barely formulate a three-word sentence, really struggle with getting three words out. And probably we've known that. If you haven't seen it depicted in a TV show or a movie, you've probably had a friend or family member that you've experienced. My dad had a stroke several years ago, and I wasn't there for it, but when I was with him the next time, his speech was impaired, and he's healed quite significantly, but there was a time where his speech was impaired, and he would stop and close his eyes and try to remember, and he couldn't get it out, or he would say something and go, no, that's not it, and it's tough. So imagine, he could speak, it just had some problems along the way, but not even be able to speak three words. Can't get three words out. But yet to play an old song, all of a sudden, the person who suffered from a stroke that can't speak a three-word sentence, all of a sudden can pick right back up and can sing the whole song. Can sing the whole song. Remembers the song, can sing it. Can you imagine watching that happen in front of you? Not being able to speak, and then all of us, I should have thought that through, I'm not going to sing for you, but then all of a sudden being able to sing a song, like all of a sudden a switch just got flipped and they could just sing. When they learned that, what they began to do was for people who were brain damaged because of stroke and impaired and couldn't speak, they couldn't communicate to family members in the way that they could. And so they developed this therapy where they would sing and sing lines from songs that were known. So imagine singing the line from a song that includes I love you and singing it over and over and over again and then slightly altering it while singing it, while playing music and adding in the words my and children. And all of a sudden, someone who's suffered from a stroke and can't communicate love to their children can all of a sudden now sing I love my children. It's unlocking something that's been lost. So what that means is that when we can't talk, that song and music and singing allows us to communicate something that we can't when we can't talk. Do you realize that most of us have been in that place? And I don't mean a stroke. I mean, most of us have been in a place where there's something broken in us and we can't talk to God. Maybe we can't hear either. But even in those moments, that song, that worship, that driving in our car and listening to songs that were written by people who love Jesus and are writing to Jesus, help unlock for us something that has been stuck for a long time. That's not emotional manipulation. That's our design as humanity, of how God has made us to connect with him. To take it a step further, there's been those who suffer from dementia and Alzheimer's. And if you know anyone or have ever been around anyone who suffers from those things, you know if you have a relationship with a family member or friend who suffer from those, it's deeply painful. And it's a wake, long grieving process as you care for them or walk with them through either one of those dementia or Alzheimer's. And what they've found is that song unlocks that part of the brain. That Alzheimer's, it affects I think it's the premortal frontal cortex last. And that's the part that music is still present in as well. And what it does is it allows for them to remember and get this. Music has a unique connection with autobiographical details. And so when somebody's suffering from Alzheimer's and can't remember a person, when they sing about them or write a song about them, they're able to remember their experiences from either as a young child or earlier in their life, and it begins to unlock them. In the same way that when we hear a song from, say, our childhood or our high school days or our college days, it takes us back there. I can't tell you how many times my sons now are notifying me that I'm old, which I still heavily debate with them, because a song will come on and I will say, oh, I remember that from high school, and I'll start singing it and they'll get really upset and look at me like I'm crazy and I don't know what good music is, which opens up a whole nother conversation. But I'm still standing by Whitesnake. But it unlocks for us memories and what else? Emotions. It unlocks for us emotions. I've been in enough counseling to know that I lean far left hemisphere, and I need help, not from my right hemisphere alone, but from those around me who help bring that part to life and who live and function more in that, so that it connects more of who I am as a whole person. And when we sing it, it brings our emotions into it in ways that just teaching and reading and listening can't. When we sing, it connects more of who we are as human beings together. And then for those who suffer from dementia and Alzheimer's specifically, it helps restore things that are broken, and it maintains a level of awareness and emotion, and it actually helps with their emotion, specifically anxiety. That song and singing helps with our anxiety. Anxiety is one of the things that plagues our culture today. And God has given us a book in the middle of Scripture full of songs and the capacity to write them and sing them together that is intended to help with our anxiety, because when we sing things of true of God, of how glorious and worthy he is and how he is in control and he has authority over our lives, that actually helps with our anxiety. And for those who suffer from things, again, like Alzheimer's and dementia, it's proven to improve their quality of life because it helps with their emotional condition. And it's like this scientific proof on a plate in front of us that God is smiling at us and saying, I created you with this capacity, and I want you to use it in an experience with me, celebrating me. Music and singing is a gift. It's not one that we all have. It's one that we're all meant to experience and enjoy, bless God with, and be blessed by. And so what that means for us here as Mosaic is, this is the reason we spend a majority of our time in these gatherings singing. Some of you love it and can't wait for it, and the rest of our gatherings you could kind of do without. You can't wait to sing. Others of you really don't like singing, and particularly when you're asked to stand and sing, and particularly when you're asked to sing out, and particularly when you're asked to raise your hands and put your hands out. And I knew a little bit about what Leslie was going to share this morning, but not all of it, but what a great word for us to hear. That as we prepare when we walk into this place, that God can meet us even when we feel disconnected and discouraged and maybe even disillusioned. That when we step in and go through the practices and the routine of singing, that God meets us here. And some of us just plainly don't sing. We don't like it. We don't want to do it. We're here because our girlfriend or boyfriend or husband or wife or friend is here, and we kind of go through the motions. I want to invite you to sing. Not loud so anybody can hear. You can sit in the top row of the balcony if you want, or in the corners, or find somewhere where nobody's near you, and just to sing a little bit. But just try it. This isn't our idea. And somebody's not trying to get you to do something uncomfortable that you don't like. This, God designed us this way and invites us to do it. And according to Psalm 66, we're actually supposed to shout and sing and enjoy it. that we're able to worship God. And not only does he enjoy it and benefit from it, but we're changed by it. Something happens in our brain. Our emotions are affected. There's part of us that we might be sectioning off and not being paying attention to, or that has been hurt and wounded in some way. We don't want to touch, but that music is intended, when it's Jesus-focused and God-honoring, begins to heal us and bring us more back to life. This is why we sing. I invite you to sing. And that doesn't just mean louder. I just mean to lean in, to participate, to be led, to be open to what God might be saying. And so, when you come into this place, would you pray before you arrive and say, God, would you meet me here? For some of us, that's going to be easy to do. Others of us, that might be a little harder, but try it. Pray before you enter into this place. And when we sing, look at the words and read the words. And some of them might just be repetitive. And there's a chance that God might want you to hear something new. Hear something for the first time. To let it sink in at a deeper level. There's songs that are older that, isn't it fascinating now? I don't know if you had this experience, but Phil led us, the band led us in Come Thou Fount. That wasn't like the pace or the beats or the rhythm that I'm used to. Did you know that? Some of you are like, I've never sung that song before in my life. But there's been many of us in this room that we're familiar with that song, and Phil and the band just got it wrong. I mean, they just kind of, you know, and so I felt bad for them. They were off like every new slide, like the new first. So they'll figure it out this week and they'll practice it again. But as I listened to the people around me and myself, I kept saying a word that they weren't singing yet. You know what it did? It first made me think, like, what is he doing? But then it made me think, like, I better read these words again. And then I started looking at the words. And I realized in singing it in a different way, it actually meant something different. It meant something new. I'm listening, what's a fount? What does it mean to be placed upon it? What do all these words mean again? And God was able to get my attention in a new way. And he also reminded me that I'm not like an animal. Aside from a beluga whale, a hummingbird, and a parrot, I'm not an animal. I have the capacity to learn something new. I'm not going to keel over and die. I can do that. I can be led in some new way, and God can meet me in some new way. That we pay attention to the words. And here's the last thing. Would you come into this place expectant? That you expect God to meet you. I just want to be really clear on this. God doesn't meet you here, some of you, because you don't expect him to. It might be other things. Like the guy up front talked about money, like that might be why God doesn't meet you, or it was, I don't know, that the coffee wasn't right, or somebody didn't say hi to you in the right way. I don't know. So it could be other things as well. But some of us, we don't experience God because we don't expect him to meet us here. Would you expect God to meet you here?